Okay, before you actually talk to us about ministering to Muslim men, I'll just say a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Richard could come here with us today. We pray that you would speak clearly through him and that we would gain a fresh perspective on what it means to minister to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
I am really amazed, actually, that there are so many people at this seminar, and partly because the number of Christians that I know who have an intentional ministry amongst Muslims is really tiny. And there's lots of difficulties involved, but I'm really encouraged at the same time because it's a really crucial thing for us as a church, and it's going to become more and more and more crucial that we work out where Islam is coming from and how we are going to share Christ with Muslim people. Before I get into it, I just want to explain what today is not going to be. I'm not going to do a whole lot of stuff on what Islam teaches, partly because I've only got an hour. There is a bucket load of stuff. John Dixon has written a book. Grab his book. He'll give you a summary of the stuff that they believe. That's probably better. You'll be glad to hear that. I'm not going to go through lots of details. Also, I'm not going to talk about what Muslims believe, which is, for the most part, is different from what Islam teaches. Muslims, a large percentage of Muslims are what you would call folk Muslims. They mix up their Islam with a whole lot of folk, traditional sort of teaching. But I'm not going to go into a whole lot of that stuff either. But it's worth realizing that that's the case. And if you want to go into this deeper, go and look that stuff up. I'm also not going to talk very much about what Islam actually is. And by that I mean, how could God let there be this religion that a quarter of the world and counting are Muslim? How has that come about? And most of the places that are Muslim places now were Christian places. I've just lived in Egypt for a number of months. That was where Christianity was born. That's where the church started. And Islam waltzed through in just a couple of years. What's going on? How could God let that happen? And there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about Islam as well, about the different Abraham tribes and how that all sort of fits together. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to go into that, but there's a lot of stuff you can read on that too. Also importantly, today is not about how you're going to be a great missionary or evangelist among Muslim people. I know a few people like that. I am not one of those people. I am there giving it a go, but there are some people that I know who are amazingly gifted evangelists among Muslims. There's this one guy I know, an Egyptian guy, and he will go out on the street, and I'm not talking in Sydney, this is in the Islamic world. He will go out on the street and he will talk to people, and every time he goes out, 1, 2, 3 people will become Christians. My guess is there are not many people sitting in this room who are going to be like that. I'm not like that. If you are, that's brilliant, but what I'm going to say today is probably not going to help you. You probably don't need any help. What today is, I hope, is that it's a seminar on how you, as an ordinary Aussie guy, can share Christ with Muslims that you run into at work, who live over your back fence. Despite my nose, I grew up in the Canberra area. We thought we were multicultural because we had some embassies in the city. I wouldn't have known a Muslim if I fell over a Muslim. I'm not even in this ministry because there was any great word from heaven saying you're going to be the apostle to the Muslims or anything like that. They are just the people who are there, and I've had to learn how to share Christ with Muslim people, just as an ordinary Aussie guy. And so I'm hoping that you'll walk away from today with some helpful stuff that you can understand, some useful stuff that you can put into practice with sharing Christ with Muslims around you. Now I've got five things to understand, 5 so-whats, 5 what are you going to take away? But before we get to the 5 things, I want to tell a story. There's a guy I know, his name, I won't tell you his name actually, for his sake, but there's a guy I know, a Muslim guy, he is huge. They call him Big Bird in our community. He is a massive guy. And he is one of the loveliest, gentlest guys I've ever met. and I've known him now for, I don't know, 6-7 years. Last year he invited me to come to a Muslim meeting. There was a speaker who was going to be explaining to people how you might become a Muslim, defending the Muslim faith. So I said, yeah, I'll come along and hear this guy. Now, this meeting was in Broadmeadows. I don't know if you guys know Melbourne, but Broadmeadows is our equivalent of perhaps Lakemba. That's where all the Muslim people live. I went to the meeting, walked in the door, and there was about 700 or 800 people, perhaps, in the hall. It was easily double this size. The hall was double, and it was packed, 700 or 800 people. The speaker, as it turns out, is a guy who now lives in Sydney, and he ministers in Sydney. He's American. His name is Sheikh Khalil Yassin. I don't know if you've heard of him. I noticed after I came back from this meeting that he was being used on an SBS promo for one of their shows on radical Islam as being a firebrand preacher whipping people up. I didn't know that at the time, but I went along and here was this guy. 700, 800 people. About 15, 20 minutes into the talk, the guy said, I want everyone in the room who is not a Muslim to put up their hand. Now I was sitting there thinking, I'm not sure whether I want to let on. Not just because of them, but I was thinking, well, long term, what's that going to mean? Do I want to have a profile here? Problem was, the guy I was sitting next to, I knew. I'd known him for years. And he knew who I was, and he knew I wasn't a Muslim. So I stuck up my hand. I looked around, and there were 5 people that put up their hands. I'll cut a long story short, but what he said at that point was, right, from now on, I am talking just to you. Just to you, 5 non-Muslim people. And he got us to agree to a few things. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in that if God's there, that it would be really good for you to get in touch with him or hear what he had to say? Yes, yes, yes. Keep on sticking up your hands. He said, right, I want you guys, if you believe that, I want you to come down the front. So I walked down the front. 700 Muslims, nearly all big Turkish Lebanese guys. And so we were sitting down the front on this little row, and he went along and he asked us whether we believed in God. And then he went along and asked the 5 people a second question, which was, do you believe that Muhammad is a prophet, is God's prophet? And I was at the end of the line, so went through the first 4 people, and they all said, yes, 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 yes. And he came to me, do you believe that Muhammad is a prophet? And I said, no. Now, this is the point, this is the question. What do you imagine that I was thinking? What are the reactions that jumped into your head when I mentioned 700 or 800 Muslim people, when I mentioned standing in front of 700 or 800 Muslims denying that Muhammad was a prophet? I was sitting there thinking, I don't know, I was looking for the exits. What's going to be the... Well, how am I going to get out of here? Looking around, because they had sort of heavies on the doors too. Checking out these guys, looking for the door with the smallest guy. And in fact, it got worse, because then for the next 15 minutes, Sheikh Khalid Yassin and me had a debate in front of everyone about whether Muhammad was a prophet or not. But here's the thing, got to the end, and I got out alive. I'm still here. But not only did I get out alive, but they were lovely about it. We had a great chat, and then afterwards some of them came up and we were talking, and they gave me some presents, and they gave me a free Quran, and they gave me some stuff. Now, I didn't become a Muslim man that night, but they didn't kill me. And here's the thing. This is the first point. And I've got... Is this going to work? I've got 5 points. But if you want to carry away any point, this is the main point that I want you to carry away. Muslims are nearly always normal people. Just like Christians are nearly always normal people. Overwhelmingly, completely overwhelmingly, most Muslims are not terrorists. Most Muslims are not hiding out there with their secret hidden takeover agendas. Most Muslims are just trying to live their lives. Most Muslims, they love their kids and they want the best for their kids. I remember going to another lecture. It was in Collingwood, and it was they wheel out their famous speakers. And he came and he told this crowd, another big crowd, all this stuff about Islam. And at the end, I don't know whether they'd listened to what he said or not, but at the end, there was a question time. And these were the questions. How can I get my husband to come home from work and spend time with the kids? How can I stop my kids getting into drugs? How do I know that God forgives me and that I'm close to God? They were exactly the same questions. Even up the back, the young guys were throwing paper planes. It was just like being in church, but but the message was different. They are just normal people, and the stuff that they long for deeply is the same as us. Most Muslims are there trying to make a crust and look after their kids. Most of them care more about football than they do about politics. They, like me, they go straight to the back of the paper. Mainly soccer, but they're just people. The men, they love what you love. Most of them were not down at Cronulla in the riots. Most of them were home with their kids. We've got to get that. Most of the immigrants who are coming in are not nasty queue jumpers. I'm not saying they're all nice. They're just normal people. Some are nice, some are not nice. Some are using, some are not using. They're just people. And most of them are coming here because they desperately want a future for their kids. Not only are they normal, but some Muslims are profoundly inspiring people that put us to shame. I don't know whether you heard this story. It's a true story, but during World War II, Morocco, which is a Muslim country, had a Muslim king. It had a really large Jewish population. I think they still do have a Jewish population in Morocco. One of the few Muslim countries that do. And the Nazis came through North Africa, took over Morocco, and they said to the king, we want you to isolate all the Jews, put the yellow star on them, and eventually we want to ship them all out. And the Moroccan king said, we have no Jews in Morocco. And the Nazis said, yeah, we do. We know you've got them. And we want you, here are the stars. We want you to put the stars on them. And he said, you'll have to put it on me first. And so they didn't do it. There are some really profoundly inspiring, honourable, brave, courageous Muslim people. He responded a lot better to the Nazis than a lot of so-called Christian leaders did. Gutsy guy. And here's the thing too. Even the so-called extremists are people too, and they're normal people. I've only had one guy who to my face told me that he would kill me. He wasn't planning to do it at the time. He was just saying, look, if you do this, I will kill you. And he is, apart from Big Bird, he is the other most gentle, lovely guy that I have ever met in my community. Fantastic guy. And that's the thing. I don't know if you noticed, but every time you see on telly a terrorist gets arrested, every single time the neighbours are saying, oh, we can't believe it, he was such a nice boy, and he was good at school, and he went to the mosque, and he was just this lovely kid. You've got to wrap your heads around this. The terrorists are the ones who actually believe in God and care about justice and want to try and fix stuff up in the world. Now they're twisted in their understanding and they've been corrupted, but they are just people. And many of them are normal, gentle people who are only doing it because they believe that that's what God wants them to do. They're not thugs. But some are. Again, Muslims are normal people. They have their share of thugs. But most Muslims are normal people and they're just living their lives. But the problem is that that isn't good enough for them, and it's not good enough for us either. Oh, it's gone backwards. The Bible says, John 3. I'm going to look at a few Bible passages. You can get out your Bible if you like, but they'll pretty much all be famous ones. John 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Life is not good enough. Living a normal life is not good enough. We need new life. And we have got to get in our hearts that Muslim people are normal people who need new life. They need to be born again. They need to know Christ. And so we need to love them the way that Jesus loved people. We need to see them as people. That's the first thing. We've got to stop putting people in boxes. We need to see that Muslims are people, they are lost people, they are people that need Christ. It's the easiest thing in the world to put a person in a box. But you can't, don't put Muslims in a box. We ran this thing, this event. It was for young Muslim teenage girls. Now, we work with a particularly conservative type of people, and they were all completely covered. Well, you could see their face, but completely covered, top to bottom. The only thing you could see is their face and their hands. And we took them away on a youth camp, minibus full of girls, drove out of Carlton. After about 10 minutes, off came all the veils, and we're left with the jeans and the boob tubes. That was the first surprise. We then got out on the freeway. I was in the bus. This was our women's worker, by the way. But we're on the bus in the down the freeway. The girls started abusing some of the other cars who were driving by. And then, now get this, then they dropped their dacks and stuck their butts on the window and were mooning all the cars that were driving along. Don't stick them in a box. They are just people. They don't fit the box. No one fits the box. When I've spoken before on Islam, and I don't want this to put anyone off coming up afterwards, but when I've spoken before at Christian conferences, people have come up and they've said, oh, why are we letting Muslim people in? They're anti-gospel. They're going to be bad for the church. They're going to be bad for our country. And it's true, perhaps, for some of them. And as I said before, some of them are not nice. But we can't have this they are the enemy attitude. Even if they are the enemy, Jesus said, love your enemy, pray for your enemy. And they are lost people. Don't be scared of them. Don't have goodies and baddies categories. Love them as lost people. That's it. Muslims are nearly always normal people, so I love them. That's the first point. Second point, and here's where it starts to get a bit tricky. Muslims are nearly always culturally different. From my experience, there are very, very few born and bred white Aussie Muslims. The odd woman converts so that she can marry, but very, very few. Nearly every Muslim that you will meet is either born in another country from another culture or is a second generation Lebanese or Turk, whatever, who has been brought up here. Now, what that means is that most Muslims do not see the world the way that you see the world. Most of them are from cultures that have been around thousands of years. And if we shut up and listen, some of those cultures might have a thing or two to teach us. We've only been around a couple of hundred years. And what have we come up with as a culture? Beer? Pies? No worries? Sort of no worries attitude? That's all right, I like all that stuff. But it's not real deep at the end of the day. Some of these cultures, and I've just spent some time living there, there's some beautiful, beautiful things. So, for example, most of them are from places where people are far more important than tasks. If I say about us, you carry time around on your wrist, but you don't have any of it. Because they don't see that we will spend time with them. They see we're just doing, but we won't commit to spending chunks of time. Peter was right about that. It's true with men all around the world. I think you do stuff with them, but for us, we do it for an hour and an hour and an hour here. But with Muslim people, you need a lot of time. And probably here's the biggest thing. Most of them are from cultures where the biggest value is shame and honour. I'm probably with John. If you were here at the last seminar, John was defending soccer as football. I like soccer too. How many here will watch the World Cup final? Or at least saw what happened at the end of the World Cup final? Zinedine Zidane headbutts the Italian guy. I forget the Italian guy's name. Headbutts him to the ground. Now, if you can get what's going on there, you'll get a little bit about the sort of cultures that most Muslim people are coming from. That is a shame and honour thing to do. Zinedine Zidane, he's an Algerian Muslim. And for him, and he said this afterwards, he said, as a footballer, that was a stupid thing to do, and I'm disappointed that it happened. But as a man, I am incredibly proud of what I did, and I would do it again in a second, because there are more important things than football. And at that, he's got that right, there are more important things than football. But for him, if somebody had shamed him or shamed his family, I don't know what the guy said, but I remember watching it at the time thinking, that guy said something about his mum, I bet. But for Zinedine Zidane, protecting his honour was the most important thing. So he headbutts him, knocks him down, loses the World Cup, but he doesn't care because he's protected his honour. Now you need to get inside that mindset and try and understand where that is coming from if you want to connect with Muslim men. That's the sort of the dark side of it. Honour has some beautiful stuff too. The Moroccan king, remember the Moroccan king? For him, his honour was in protecting his people. And he had the courage to do what he did because he was an honourable man. I reckon this is hard for us to get. As Aussies, we are hopeless at honouring people. We want to knock down all the tall poppies. And we're not much better in church either. We don't tend to respect people or honour people. But we've got to wrap our heads around shame and honour. But as I said, most Muslims are from another culture of some sort. Well, the Bible says, Mark 13, the gospel is to be preached to all nations. And then beautifully in Revelation, after this I looked and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, people from every tribe and nation. God's heart, God's call is for all nations. And we as a church, as I said before, one of the easiest things to do is put people in a box. But the other easiest thing to do is just hang around with the people who are like me. Hang around with the people who like what I like, think the way that I think. But we as a church need to do the hard work of getting over and crossing cultures and meeting Muslims. And here's the first thing, slow down. If you want to be serious about connecting with a Muslim man, you're going to have to slow down. You're going to have to be prepared to put some time into it. You're going to need to be prepared to talk and talk and talk and listen and do lots of listening. You're going to need to try and understand the way that they see the world. And here's probably the most important thing for us as a church, as a Western church, to get our heads around is we need to start to learn how to read the Bible the way that they do and explain the gospel in their ways. The way that we explain the gospel, it keeps running up against barriers because it doesn't fit where their head is. Here's an example. I'll take a famous passage, Mark. Mark 8. Jesus is saying, who do people say that I am? Not Matthew, Mark. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And then he teaches the disciples. He says, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then here's the thing. This is Jesus' call to the crowd. He calls to the crowd and says, if anybody would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, every time I've ever heard anyone speak on this passage, there's a lot of stuff about, in Australia, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. If you want to get eternal life, you've got to give up your life to God. That's great. Don't get me wrong. That's brilliant. But that's what you preach when you're preaching to people who think, as Peter was saying before, that they are all individuals with individual rights. It's all about my life as an individual person and what I lose and what I gain. What's my profit in this? And so that's what everyone preaches on. I've never yet heard anyone mention the last bit, which is, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Because for us, well, it's just a bit of embarrassment. What's embarrassment? It's not that important. Muslim people will live or die by their shame. And they will kill to get rid of shame. Now, whether you know it or not, the Bible is jam-packed full of stuff like that, where we read one bit, but we ignore other bits. And if you want to minister among Muslim people, you're going to have to start. You'll have to do a bit of hard work in reading your Bible. And there's resources and there's stuff that can help. But learning how, which bits of the Bible are useful, how to read the Bible from their sort of framework. It's a bummer, but it's hard work. Sorry, that's just what it's going to be. Third thing. Whoops. That's the second thing. Got to hear where they're coming from. Third thing, Muslims nearly always understand their faith differently to Christianity. They understand God and they read their Qurans in a different way, whole different framework to us. So, for example, they don't really read the Quran to understand it in the way that we would read the Bible and try and work out what it says. They don't do Quran studies in that sense. They recite it, they memorize it, they learn it. Most of the people I know have memorized chunks of it, but they wouldn't know Arabic if they fell over it either. But the reciting of it is what's important. The memorizing of it is what is important. There's a whole lot of ways that they think that are different to us. They don't believe, and this is probably really crucial, they don't believe in original sin. They don't believe that they have no power to change. They believe they have the power to change. I don't have to sin, I can make the choice. They don't believe that broken relationship with God is the problem, partly because they don't see that they can have that close relationship with God, but also because they think they can earn their way back to him anyway. They are most concerned about keeping the right rules, eat the right stuff, touch the right thing, don't touch the right thing. They're most concerned about keeping the right rituals, saying their prayers. And here's the biggest one. They are most concerned, in the end, with cleanness before God, ritual cleanness. Halal, haram, you may have heard those terms. You see it on the restaurants, halal food means clean food. But for them, that is far more important than being right or wrong, being guilty or being justified. They don't think like that. They think in terms of being clean and unclean before God. I'll tell the story. This story illustrates it really well. True story, there was a woman who grew up, she became a Christian later, but she grew up in a Muslim family where the parents were divorced, and she lived alone with her mum. They slept in the same bed. She was scared, as a young kid, she was scared that her mother was having an affair. And so the way that she tested whether her mum was having an affair would be, she would wake up in the morning and she would feel her mother's hair. And if her mother's hair was wet, then she was having an affair. If her mother's hair was dry, then she wasn't having an affair. The reason being that if you have sex in Islam, if you have sex, you become unclean before God. And if you want to say your prayers, you need to have a bath. You need to ritually wash and make yourself clean before you can say your prayers. And so if her mother's hair was wet, then it meant that she'd been out in the night, she'd been with a man, she'd come back, had a shower, so that she could say her prayers. And here's the thing was that for the mum, being right with God was far more about whether you'd had a shower than whether you were off with a man. Whether that was right or wrong, she wouldn't have said that it was a right thing. But that was far less important than having that shower and doing the ritual things to get right before God. That's the way they think about faith. This is a great passage. This comes out of Colossians. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They have their way of thinking about faith, and it's all about rules. But like Colossians says, the more you get to know them, the more you see the powerlessness of the rules. They look at us and they think, your faith is pathetic because you don't have any rules. But what we need to do as Christians is we need to be in their faces, not aggressively, but we need to be living our lives in front of them and showing them what real faith looks like. What does it look like to be a born-again person? How does having a spirit-filled life look different from being an old person, a non-spirit-filled person? How is it that Christianity is actually real faith, real religion? How is it going to stand out as different? If you want to minister among Muslims, you need to be ready to say like Paul, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. 1 Corinthians. You need to be willing to point to yourself, not as any great hero, but to say to them, you want to see why Christianity is real and why it is real religion, real faith? You take a look at me and you'll see. You see the difference it makes in my life. You see the way it changes my family, my marriage, my work, my play, my choices, my lifestyle. You take a look at me and you will see what Christ is like and you'll see the difference that Christ makes in your life. That's another bummer, I'm sorry, but it's a heavy call, but that's what we need to do. We need to show them how grace is far more powerful and far more beautiful than rules. And we need to show them that Christian freedom doesn't lead to people who are slack, but it leads to an amazing passion for holiness. People who chase after God's word. Like Psalm 119, the word's on our lips and we love it and it's life to us. If you want to minister to Muslim people, you cannot have any sort of half-baked Christianity. Because they'll laugh at it. That's the third point. You've got to live genuine faith among them. Another reason that is crucial is because, point four, Muslims nearly always misunderstand Christianity. They do that for a whole lot of reasons. Partly because there is stuff in the Quran that contradicts Christian teaching. Partly because they are taught things in the mosques that are just out and out lies often about Christianity. Now, this is not all mosques and all Muslims, but nearly all the Muslims I've ever met in my context tell me things, you believe this, which are just outrageous things. So God had sex with Mary and Jesus was born. Many of them believe that. They're taught things that are just plain lies. Main thing, though, is it a bit like the previous point, that Christianity doesn't fit their grid. They just don't get how the gospel works. The gospel message is clearly ridiculous. And I've got to concede that point to them. Yeah, it's ridiculous. It's beautiful, but it is ridiculous that God would become human and die for us. That's outrageous. And for them, it's a complete and utter outrage. They're horrified, but it's ridiculous. Another big one is that our leaders don't fit the image of a Muslim holy man. A Muslim holy man, if you ever meet one, they are dressed in the robes and they are walking around expecting to be respected. They will never laugh. They won't ever watch television. Their life is meant to be this incredibly holy, pious life. And our leaders don't look like that. I'm not saying that's a bad thing that we don't look like that, but we don't look like that. Our joy to them seems trivial. We laugh and we sing. They don't get singing. They think that's a party. That's not religion. Religion has to be pious and reverent, not just this jumping around. Our lives, and here's a real challenge. Our lives to them look disconnected. We have our faith here. We have our life here. And they're not seeing how it fits together. Maybe that's not a misunderstanding. Maybe that's reality too much. We've got this Sunday stuff, and then we've got our life here, and we don't talk much about God outside of Sunday. We don't carry our Bibles around. We don't recite stuff. We don't mention God. How is that fitting together if you've got this real faith? I don't get that. And I don't get grace. For them, grace looks weak. In a shame and honor culture, the most important thing you can do is be lifting yourself up above people so that you are honored. Humbling yourself is ridiculous and pathetic and weak, and only servants do it. And more than that, they're actually told that Christians are their servants. That's why Christians exist in the world, because God has made them to serve the Muslims. They sort of half like us. We're like their cousins, but we're the cousins that are to serve them. They don't get the gospel. Second Corinthians 3. But this isn't just Muslims, this is all people. In Corinthians, the gospel is ridiculous, and it is. I remember years ago, Ian Powell talking about it, it's like a joke. The gospel is a joke. Not because it's silly or funny, but a joke is funny when you get it, when it clicks. Other people talk about the gospel, it's like a surprise. It's something where if you can get the angle that it's coming from, you say, oh yeah. And that's true of all people. And so Muslim people are just normal people. And it's not like you need to come up with any sort of whiz-bang, tricky sort of gospel to get them. But you need to trust that when people meet Jesus, he will take the veil of their misunderstanding away. And so, you need to speak Christ to them. You need to present Christ to them any way that you can. You need to speak at every opportunity about Christ. You need to, of course, you need to do it in a way that they can understand. Like I said before, find some Bible passages that present Christ in a way that they can get. But it's really about pointing people to Jesus. And when you speak, use your testimony. Talk about why. Testimonies are great because people can never tell you that your testimony is wrong. So if you say, I had this encounter with God, then they're not going to say to you, no, you didn't. And if you say, I love Jesus because of this, they're not going to say, no, you don't, or that's stupid. And generally, they'll be fairly polite. But we need to speak Christ to them and say, this is why I actually believe that Jesus is more than a prophet. This is why I love him. This is why I follow him. This is why I've given my life to him. And be honest about it. Don't pretend that we've got it all together. Say, I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand how Jesus can be God and man at the same time. It doesn't make sense to me. I can't fit it in my head. But I can't explain this person, this incredible life, any other way. I'm not talking much about techniques, but just one little thing about practical techniques is there are going to be three things at least that you need to have emergency apologetics in your pocket, ready to go, that aren't about Jesus. I want to say, speak mainly about Jesus. It's only through Christ that the veil is taken away. It's only by people meeting Jesus, seeing Jesus, that they're going to want to follow him. They're going to fall in love with him. That's the only way it's going to happen. But you need three emergency apologetics in your back pocket. One is you need to work out what to say when they say your Bible's been changed. Two, you're going to need to work out what you're going to say when they say, how can Jesus be the Son of God? And the third thing you're going to need to work out what you're going to say when they say, isn't the Trinity a stupid, ridiculous thing? How can God be three in one? I'm not going to say what you should say now, but partly because I don't think there's no super clever answer to any of those things, but it really is, you need to know why you believe that. If you're going to start talking to people about Jesus, you've got to know for yourself. Why do you trust the Bible? If you want to I tell you, some of the most, I don't know whether shaky is the right word, but some of the most severe challenges to my faith have come from Muslims. And you have got to know your stuff. You need to know why you trust your Bible, where it's come from, how it's come to be the shape that it is, why you believe it's the Word of God. You don't need all the answers, but you need to know it for yourself. Same thing, you need to know why you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so you can explain it. But apart from those three things, as much as possible, just try and present Jesus to people. Give them a Jesus video. That's a brilliant thing. Most Muslims are from cultures that love stories. A Jesus video is a million times better than a tract. Hand out Jesus videos left, right and centre. Do it in your neighbourhood. Get your church to take them out. Last point. I want to have a bit of time for questions. Last point. Muslims are nearly always willing to talk about God. Muslims nearly always believe in God. There's a few that don't, but they nearly always do. And they most usually care deeply about him. And they often put us to shame in their passion for God. We say, I love my God with all my heart and soul, and he's every part of my life. They live that out. And they say, we will lay down our lives for God. So we say that. We'll say, oh, yeah, Jesus, I'll give you my life. They're doing it. Again, it's perhaps twisted and distorted, but they are willing to lay down their life. But Romans 9:11 is great. Paul's talking about Jews, but it could be just as much about the Muslims. And Paul there, he's in tears. He's saying, I wish that I could even die so that the Jews could be brought back. Because I testify about them that they are zealous for God, but that their zeal is not based on knowledge. And that is, it could be any Muslim person I've ever met. They are incredibly zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They are nearly always willing to talk about God. We are more scared about it than they are. And my last point from that is we need to be men. I often wonder why God gave us testosterone. I may not be one of the most macho guys running around, but testosterone has got me in trouble more times, I suspect, than it's worth. I've got scars on my body from 24-hour bike racing accidents. I've been stuck literally miles out to sea on a windsurfer. I've been on the bottom of rugby rucks. I've busted stuff at home because I was angry. And I reckon I'm perhaps not that uncommon in that an Australian, most Aussie blokes waste their testosterone on entertainment, on playing stuff. When, as Christians, God has given us testosterone so we can have a bit of backbone in our evangelism. And we are wussing out. As men, as local churches, as a Sydney-wide church, we need to get a bit of guts in our mission. I'm not talking about anger or aggression, just some courage. And it will take a bit of courage. I got out alive from that place with 700 guys. But I have been in situations where I've been yelled at, been abused. It may be scary. I've got people who've said, I'm interested in becoming a Christian, but will you take us in because my family will kill me? You want to tackle the Muslim world, you're going to need a bit of guts about it. But that's what we need. We need guts. We need men with guts who are going to love their neighbours, love that guy over the back fence, put the time and energy and prayer into him. And we need men, a church with men with guts to go to the quarter of the world that are Muslim. One quarter of the world. The church has got to get a bit of guts and get out there. And the men have to get some guts. The people that I meet in the Muslim world are mainly women. Going to places like Yemen, these incredibly difficult places to live, real tough, incredibly non-Western places. And it's the women who are going there by themselves. And we need men with guts to do it. And we need the guts to lay down our lives. I'll just want to tell you about this one guy. He's a guy in Egypt. He's a Sudanese guy and probably doesn't, again, fit the model of what it is to be a macho guy. He's skinny. They hold hands with each other, all the men walking down the streets. But this guy is there and he's in Egypt and he's standing on the street corners with his Bible talking about Jesus. He gets put in jail. And after a few months or a few weeks or months, I let him out again, comes back and the pastor says, "What are you doing, buddy? You know that's illegal. You're going to get yourself in big trouble one day." And he says, "What do I care? I'm Sudanese. You should see what we as a church have gone through in Sudan. These guys are nothing. These Egyptians. Nothing here can hurt me. I've got this brilliant message and I'm going to get out there and tell them. What's a bit of jail?" That's what testosterone is for. We need men who are willing to do that. Here in Sydney, with your neighbours, with the people at work. We need to be men, and we need to be men on our knees. I haven't got time to talk about it, but prayer is crucial. Don't do it in your own power. Do it in God's power.
Can you just join me all in thanking Richard for his talk?